and we'll open them to the book of 1 John. Is it warm in here? Start fanning or something. I don't know. We have a double system in this building, and it sometimes they work against each other, but anything that we can have happen that'll help. Thanks. I don't know. Have you ever heard of Rabbi Harold Kirshner? He wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he really forced the question, does God really care? And he brought that to all of our minds and hearts. And he was concerned about suffering and tragedy and about who God is and what he can do. And let me tell you what he wrote in page 134. See if you agree with this. I believe in God, but I don't believe the same things about Him I did years ago when I was growing up or when I was a theological student. I recognize His limitations. He is limited in what He can do by laws of nature and by the evolution of human nature and human moral freedom. I no longer hold God responsible for illness, accidents, and natural disasters because I realize that I can gain little and lose so much when I blame God for these things. I can worship a God who hates suffering but cannot eliminate it more easily than I can worship a God who chooses to make children suffer and die for whatever exalted reason. Some years ago, when the death of God theology was a fad, I remember seeing a bumper sticker that read, "My God is not dead. Sorry about yours." I guess my bumper sticker reads, "My God is not cruel. Sorry about yours." You know, Rabbi Kirshner is writing about out of personal experience. He lost a son through a really tragic illness. And during that time, his soul was very stirred, and he evaluated God's role in the whole matter. And his sensitivity and understanding are appreciated by everybody who reads his book. But still lingering in my mind is the question about his understanding of God. Does that bother you too? His personal experience affected his understanding, and we must really never allow our personal experiences to govern what the Bible actually teaches concerning the character and actions of God. That is such a fad today. Experience dictates what the Scripture says, instead of Scripture dictating how we understand our experiences. And the God of Rabbi Kirshner is limited, but the God of the Bible is not. Rabbi Kirshner is deeply disturbed by God's failure to solve problems of human suffering. But the Bible teaches us that God has His reasons and that suffering can be a blessing. Much can be gained and learned through those experiences, and the Bible teaches that ultimately, when Jesus comes back, all pain, all suffering, all sorrow, all sickness, and all death will be gone forever. See, our hope is not in this life, our hope is in the life to come. But does God really care? I mean, really, does He care? I mean, does He really care about what I'm going through or what I've experienced or the sorrow that I've seen? Or are you just, or am I just part of His cosmic plan? Are we just one of the many things that God is bringing about His great historical climax? Are we just puppets on the string for Him to use as He will? I believe the Bible teaches that God is personally concerned about you and about me, intimately, personally. All that transpires in our lives, He really does care. He's loving, gracious, merciful God. He understands our weaknesses and limitations and temptations, and furthermore, His strength and power is available to all of us who call upon Him. He sustains us in darkness and in pain. He brings comfort to our heart when our hearts are in sorrow and when it almost seems unbearable. And God's love is continually presented in the Scripture as not only a fact, but the greatest blessing to all those who know Him. But there are many without Christ who struggle with that. Maybe you've even shared with someone about the love of God, and their response has been, no, He doesn't love. They don't believe that He is loving. And yet, really, if the truth were to be known, and sometimes we are honest, even some of us, God's children, doubt His love. We doubt His love. We question it. It was really so vividly brought to me by two responses of people to the same situation. Two people who responded to the horror of the Holocaust. Remember Corrie Ten Boom of The Hiding Place? Emerged from the horrors of the Holocaust and World War II with a faith that is solid as granite and a total trust in the love of God. She went all the way through that and witnessed to German guards, guards who killed and tortured her friends. On the other hand, there's a man named Eli Wiesel in his book called Night. And after witnessing the same evils as Corrie Ten Boom, like people being shipped like in cattle cars when one third of them dying before they arrive, babies pitchforked, children hanged, weak prisoners killed by other prisoners for just a single piece of bread, asking, "Where is God? Where is He? Where is He now?" That was the question of his book. His faith was shattered, her faith was strengthened. Two people with very similar experiences of horror and tragedy and yet very different responses to the love of God. One came through with incredible trust. The other came through with confused doubts. Which one are you? I know of two missionary couples whose wives were inside their grass hut while they watched both of their husbands being brutally killed by natives. One of them prayed, the other screamed. One of them continued to serve God, the other never returned. One of them saw the love of God, the other grew bitter and hateful and spiteful. Same experience, same situation, two different responses. One trusting in a loving God, the other whose faith was tested to the very limits of sanity. What I've noticed about the people I've mentioned and the myriads of others is the fact that those who allow their circumstances to change their understanding of who God is are those who really don't understand the God of the Bible. They don't understand the God of the Bible. See, most people don't know the God of the Bible. The problem is they have an idea of what other people say God is like, or ethereal comments about God's love, or buying into a humanistic view of who God is. And so they have this picture, and so then when circumstances then shatter that picture that they have, they then question God. Instead of understanding that their picture needs to come from the Scripture, dictating and painting who He is, not from other people who are unloving, not from circumstances, or not from humanistic ideas about the God of love, the placebo of love. And therefore, the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what picture do we have of God? Is it the picture that the Scripture paints, or is it the picture that we have somehow drummed up in our minds, which really isn't in line with what the teaching of Scripture is? Because the only true God is the God of Scripture. You see the difference there? So my question to you is, what does the Bible say about God? Does He really care? Well, the answer is yes, and I'd like you to follow with me in this introduction to the love of God, and this is just merely an introduction with your outline, because God really does care, and I want to offer three reasons why God cares tonight. And we won't even go into a lot of the deepness of what the love of God is and what God's love is, but we'll just talk about these reasons why we know that God cares. Point number one, we really know that God cares because, point number one, God's nature is to love. In fact, God's nature is love. No other quality of God's character is so precious, I think, to the human soul than that of love. It's comfort, it's encouraging, even the most depressed heart and discouraged life. God loves us even in the midst of all kinds of horror. And He loves us in ways that most of us don't even understand and even appreciate. This is really demonstrated in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Now, you know 1 John is about the tests of true fellowship. It's really a book that is written to help believers have biblical assurance to know they're certain that they have eternal life. The theme verse of 1 John is chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written." He's telling you why he wrote the epistle. "To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that," why did you write, John? "That you may know that you have eternal life." Know by experience. Know for certain. It's a biblical assurance book. And one of the main tests of whether to evaluate whether you really know that you have a relationship and experience that assurance of salvation is that you have love for God and love for your brother, love for your sister. The love of God. Love for God and love for one another. Look at verses 7 through 10. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is the love of God, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent Him, His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Yes, God cares for us since it is His nature. There are several truths that I want to kind of draw out of here that are found in your outline, and I'll go rather quickly, so stay with me if you can. First of all, if we're really going to see this, that there are several truths that the text tells us about God and His nature and love, let me tell you, first of all, that He's not telling us that God is merely love. He is not saying God is merely love when He says that God is love. In fact, it doesn't mean that God is only love. And that's so much of the church. So much of the world today, God is only love. And so anything that doesn't fit that scenario, they think that's inconsistent with God, though God may be manifesting justice, God may be expressing His wrath, God may be expressing His sovereign will, God may be expressing His holiness in various aspects, and yet it's always with His love as well. But God is not merely love or only love. And when we speak of God's love, it's an essential part of His nature, but it's not only the only aspect or truth of His nature. It's only one side of the many attributes of God. It's only one truth about God in the midst of many other truths. You know what an attribute is? An attribute is something true about God. And He has a myriad of attributes, and one of them is love. And yet sometimes we focus on that one so much that we isolate Him from the rest of His attributes, which is incorrect. In other words, it's only one truth. And His love would not be perfect love if it were not also manifested with holiness or righteousness. His love never overlooks sin, but is consistent with all that God is and does. His love does not compromise with sin. It doesn't tolerate it. It is not simply sympathy or sentimentality. In our finite attempts sometimes to understand God, much of the Christian world has assigned to Him a human sentimentality that severely limits His true character. And we can never forget that when we're dealing with the God of love, we're also dealing with the God of holiness and all His other attributes all at once. Don't focus on love to the exclusion of the rest of His attributes. Otherwise, you'll never understand the God of the Bible. We can't forget that the God of grace, the God of the New Testament, killed Ananias and Sapphira for lying. And that was a loving act, as well as it was a just act and a holy act. We forget that the God of love had each one of His special friends, the apostles. Every single one of them died the martyr's death except for the apostle John. And tradition tells us he was boiled in oil twice and survived. We forget that a loving God took some Christians home for partaking in communion with the wrong heart. God took them home. And yet that's the God of love, the God we serve. We also forget many times that Jesus and God calls the church sometimes to turn its back against unrepentant sinners in this process of Matthew 18. And that's a loving act as well, to call them to repentance, to call them to turn from their sin. Sometimes we have to deal harshly with those that we love. And if we love them, we'll do that. That's also an expression of the God of love. See, there's a real danger today for Christians to so sentimentalize His attribute of love, they forget His holiness, righteousness, justice. But all His attributes work together. Let's do a little experiment. God is love. God is also omnipotent, which means He can do anything. Therefore, God's love is all-powerful, and God's love can do anything. Believe that? God is omnipresent. He's here. He's everywhere. God is also love. Therefore, God's love is here and everywhere. God is omniscient. He knows everything, and yet God is also love. Therefore, God's love knows everything. He knows you and He still loves you. Isn't that good? I marvel every week. My wife knows me, but she still loves me. That's a miracle. God's love isn't blind. He's very knowledgeable. He knows our deepest hurt, our need, our problem, our rebellion, and yet He still loves you. He loves you when you doubt Him. He loves you when you're angry at Him. It's consistent. God is just. He always does what's right. God is also love. Therefore, His love is always just. His love always does what's right. Never wrong. We make mistakes. Remember when you were dating? I thought it was funny, but maybe I am. God is holy. God is also love. Therefore, God can't exercise His love without His holiness, and His holiness without His love. That's each is true of God. God's infinite. God is also love. Therefore, God's love is infinite. You can't exhaust it. See, all those attributes work together. Secondly, though, according to this passage, God is love. And that means that everything He does and says is bathed with that quality. He never acts according to one attribute, excluding all the rest. He always acts according to what He is, and that includes every aspect of His nature. It's kind of like, if If I had here, I was trying to get an easel and I couldn't do it, and I was trying to get paints and I couldn't do that, so you'll just have to picture it with me. It's kind of like if I had all the primary colors up here, and red represented God's love, and I stuck a bunch of red up here, and you'd see the red, and you go, yeah, that's love, okay, I can affirm that. You start mixing in all the other colors, and you lose sight of the redness, but the red is still there, isn't it? In fact, you can mix in a whole bunch of other colors, and it can see totally black, but the red is still there. And many times in the darkest night, in your darkest fears, you're thinking, where is it? But God's love is still there. It's still there, even though you can't see it. Even when it's mixed in with so many other things that your perspective is lost, it's still there. That's what God's love, because He is love. It's part of His character. He didn't decide to be love. He is that way. You can't say He was created that way, because He was never created. He just always has been love. It's the way He is. And to say that God doesn't care about us is to deny who He really is, and you can't do that. Thirdly, according to this portion of Scripture, our ability to love one another is based on personal knowledge of God Himself. When it says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and he who does not love does not know God. He's talking about personal intimacy with God is the source of love. It's you only feel God's love in relationship. Have you noticed that? If you've fallen into the routine of Christianity and basically your Bible's closed all week long and you're not in prayer and you're not in communion with the Father and you feel distant from God, the reason is because you're not in communion with Him. But it's when you're in communion with Him that He begins to melt your heart. He begins to work not only in your mind, but also your emotions, your whole being. Knowledge of God's love comes from personal experience or personal knowledge. Or experience of God's love comes from that. It's the indwelling Christ who's the fountain of love that can refresh the driest soul. And He is the water to love and quench a parched world. I mean, that's the love of God. Fourthly, the text here tells us that the greatest demonstration of God's love was sending His Son. See what it says? It says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent Him, His only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through Him. God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And in a world filled with suffering and evil, we tend to forget that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And as soon as we forget that, we'll be tempted to think, this isn't loving. As soon as we forget what Jesus did, you will be tempted to view the circumstances of life as not loving. We also forget, Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, God's enemy, He died for us. See, as soon as we forget all that Jesus went through for us to demonstrate His love, when we forget that, we're tempted to think that God will be unjust when things don't happen the way we think is right. You know, are you struggling with viewing the love of God? It's partly due because you've forgotten the work of Christ on your behalf. You forgot what He did. But when we remember what Jesus did, it will make all of the trials and injustices and evils pale in significance. You know, at the end of all time, there's a story that's told that those who were treated unfairly kind of got to heaven, and they were upset at God, and they were arguing with God, and they brought their complaint to God, and they said, how can you judge me? How can you do this to me? And there was a Jew who had scars on his wrist from a concentration camp. There was a black who had a rope burn around his neck from being lynched for prejudice. There was an illegitimate child. There was a prostitute who was born into a horrible family. And they all heckled God. They began to look around at heaven and they go, how lucky, God, that you get to be in this incredible place. How lucky that you get to live in heaven where there's no sin, no imperfection. And they began to accuse God. And they said how jealous they were and how unfair it was that He would judge them while He got to reign and live in heaven. And so they sent up each one of them, each category, a representative to argue with God about His lack of love and injustice. And they began to make accusation to God. And they said, you know what? If you were born as a human being, it would be a whole lot different. And then they began to think, what should He be like? Well, let's make Him a Jew, one of the most mocked people of all time. And let's make them illegitimate because we were illegitimate. Or at least appear that way. And others said, let's make it so people don't believe that he's God. Let's make it that even his family will reject him. Let's make it that he should be betrayed by his closest friends and they should forsake him. Let's make it that he should be falsely accused of all kinds of things he didn't do. Let's make it that he should be on trial. Over, repeatedly on trial. Let's make it that he should be deserted. And let's make it that he should die. And then they ran out of complaints and they all looked up and they saw Jesus. And there were no more complaints. Because he went through all of that to share his love for them. They saw the scars, they saw his life, they saw his family, they saw the cross. They saw that he'd already paid the sentence. They saw that God was just. See, as soon as you forget what Jesus did for you, you will question God's love. And that's why it's so great to come back Sunday after Sunday to be reminded, isn't it? Because we drift, prone to wander. It's so great to come to the Lord's table on a regular basis because we forget what the cross is all about. God's love was fully demonstrated in Jesus Christ. He cares. You can never, ever say God does not care when you remember what Jesus did. You can't. Fifthly, this text tells us that God's love cares for us when we do not care about anything else about Him. It says, in this love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. God's love is unselfish. He always seeks the benefit of the object that He loves. Sixthly, it says that God's love is voluntary. God has sent His Son. It was in such a way that we love Him because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And seventhly, the Bible tells us that God's love is an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, love never fails, it endures, and love is that very essence of God's being. We can never say that God does not care because God's nature is to love. We need to be reminded of that. Point number two, yes, God cares for you because He's chosen to love people. He's chosen to love people. Let's look at who He's chosen to love really quickly, and then we'll get to the application part of our time together. Who does God love? Well, the Bible's very clear. First, the Bible tells us that God loves His own Son. Matthew 3:17, Jesus called by the Father, my beloved Son. John 3:35, it says, the Father loves the Son. John 17:24, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Father loves the Son. And that's a great illustration for us because we're to love one another just as much as the Trinity loves one another. We can do that only through the Spirit and the indwelling Spirit, but it can be done. What a love that will be, huh? More and more, I see that even in our midst, that God's love is being manifested in this congregation. And it's really a thrill and a joy to watch that because that's really the sign that God's at work, His love in our midst. Secondly, the Bible also teaches us that God loves those who love His Son. John 16:27, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world doesn't know it because it didn't know Him. The Bible's very clear. God loves believers. And if you're one here tonight, He loves you. You're His beloved child. You're a joint heir. You're a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. What an incredible privilege. What a position. Don't forget that. We got to start living according to the truth, not by our circumstances, not by what we feel, not what the world tells us about the placebo of love of God, but what the Scripture says. Thirdly, the Bible tells us that God loves the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 7:6-9, that He calls them a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Jeremiah 31 tells us that He's drawn them with a loving kindness. He's drawn them to Himself. And then fourthly, the Bible tells us that God loves the entire world, every person in it. Isn't that good? You know it, John 3:16, for God so loved the... It's not talking about material possessions. He's talking about the people of the planet. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loves sinners, people who reject Him. Aren't you glad that He loves sinners? Sometimes we don't love sinners, and we should. But aren't you glad He did because you were one? You still are, but you were one even positionally. And yet God loved you. And obviously he loves believers. Obviously he loves the Son in a very special way. Obviously he loves Christians in a very special way. But he also reaches out. He reaches out to all mankind, and so should we. You know, let me ask you a question. This is more directed to me, but I'll let you listen in, okay? When's the last time you loved somebody who didn't know Christ in a tangible way? Biblical love, sacrificial love. When's the last time you did that? God's doing it constantly. And those who love Him also do the same. They reach out to those who don't know Christ with His love. The very word love, we're told in 1 John 4:7, comes from the very nature of God. So we know that God cares because He's chosen to love people. But point number three, we know that God cares because He daily demonstrates His love. Many people need a demonstration of love. Don't you need a demonstration of love? I mean, you can tell them all day long that God loves them and you love them, but unless you show it, they're not going to believe you, right? My wife feels that way sometimes. I tell her I love her, but it's much better if I change her tires to be studded tires for the winter. Praise God. You know, have you gotten to the point in your relationship that you've moved beyond the wedding pictures? You know, I mean, you may be married 25 years and still living in the wedding pictures. You know what the wedding pictures are, right? Everything's perfect. Everything's dressed so nice. Everything looks perfect, right? Everybody smiles like this. Every picture, you know? You know, a guy's pulling on you to keep you from the wedding, you know? Like, you know, I mean, everything, you know? It's just, you know, that's not what, you know, love is raw action in life.
Slide one, please turn your tape over now.
Love is moms who clean up throw up in the middle of the night. I only share that because it's fresh on our minds. Love is when you're, and you know, again, I still use this as an illustration because it's so true in our congregation. I remember I was only here for a couple weeks, and we went in one of the groups, and they began to stand up and share how long they've been married. It'd been 40 years, 50 years, and they shared one thing that they appreciated about their spouse more than anything. And over again, I love my husband because he does the shopping for me. He washes the dishes when I'm overwhelmed, and all these things. And that's really true. That's the demonstration of love in a relationship. I can say that I love Jean all the time, but I need to show it. And once again, we'll convince people that we really love them when we show it by our actions. What are some of the actions that God demonstrates to us? Let's give a quick list here. They're listed in your outline. Letter A, He shows His love is impartial when it rains. Matthew 5, look there if you would. Matthew chapter 5, great verse. And it's a great verse too to share with those who don't know the Lord. Matthew 5:43. Through 48. Jesus said, "You have heard that it is said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." It's only the indwelling Christ who can love that way, by the way, in you. "In order that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven, He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rains on the righteous and the unrighteous." The fact that the sun rises and the rain is given to both believer and unbeliever and receive their benefit is a basis in the admonition for all of us to love our enemies, because God loves equally. He loves those and does good to those who hate us and treat us wrongfully, and God's love is impartial. And He demonstrates it every time it rains. Next time it rains, it's a demonstration of God's love. Next time the sun shines, it's a demonstration of God's love. Letter B, He shows His love when He disciplines us. Here's a wonderful passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Why don't you turn over there? Hebrews chapter 12. It reveals God's love for us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 and following. When a parent disciplines his child, it's evidence that he or she loves that child. In Hebrews 12, 5 through 6, it quotes from the Old Testament passage in Proverbs 3, and it shows us that God has love for the one He chastens. Look at verse 5 there. It says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you, son? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." When you get spanked by God, he's just demonstrating you're his child and that he loves you. "He disciplines every son or daughter whom he receives, and if he didn't care about us, he'd just let us alone and go our way. But he cares about us, and so sometimes he brings hardship into our lives as a spanking so that we'll understand that he does care about us. And we can be thankful for his discipline." Are you? When we understand that it demonstrates his care. He always does that. I remember one time a teen said, "My neighbors love their dog more than my parents love me." And we questioned that. And he says, "Well, every time our neighbor's little puppy goes out and steps one little itsy-bitsy paw into the street, they go out there with a little rolled-up newspaper and they go, 'Bad puppy, bad, 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 bad.' And they spank that little puppy and show them, 'Don't put your feet in this, don't go in the street,' because they love their little puppy. They want their little puppy to, you know, become pancake." Okay. I said, "Well, what does that mean about you?" And he says, "My parents, they let me stay out till 2 or 3. They never asked me where I've been. They never even questioned me." Says, "My neighbors love their dog more than my parents love me." He was right. Parents who allow their kids to pray on the freeway, play when there's traffic, without reminding them of the danger or stopping them when they try to do it, they don't love their children. If you care, you discipline. You must reprove and correct. And that's what God does. That's what God does. You know, a reason I mentioned even church discipline is because we're almost getting there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And that's also a manifestation of God's love. When the church acts in discipline. But letter C, he shows us love through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. And of course, we've covered this partly, but Ephesians 5:25 adds to the verses like Romans 5:8 and 1 John 4, etc. But Ephesians 5:25 says, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And it was a demonstration that he cared enough to do something about our sin problem. He truly loves us and he really cares. Letter D, he shows his love by sustaining us in times of trial and suffering. And I want you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 63, because I think you'll find this interesting. There's a lot of New Testament passages that we could go to, but sometimes it's good for us to look in the old. Back of your Bible somewhere. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 7 through 10. And this is a great demonstration of the love of God as he met the needs of Israel, even though they continued to rebel against him. Isaiah 63:7-10, he says, "I shall make mention," Isaiah 63:7-10, "I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of God according to all that the Lord has granted us and the great goodness towards his house Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, 'Surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely.' So he became their Savior. And in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled, and they grieved his spirit, and they fought against him." You know, it's obvious from that the Lord felt their affliction. He felt compassion for them, even in their rebellion. He truly cared. In Exodus 2:23, it tells us that their cry came up to God because of the bondage, and God heard their groaning and remembered his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel and he acknowledged them. He cares when we suffer. He cares when we're in affliction. Judges 10:16, it says of God that his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. He has compassion for the struggle. He shows his care by not giving up on us, even when we rebel like the children of Israel. In fact, I think it's in Timothy where it says, "When we are faithless, he is still faithful." Remember that? Letter E, he shows his love by being patient with us. This is my favorite. I need a lot of patience. I don't know about you, but I need a lot of patience. And 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love suffers long. You know what that means? It means it takes a long time to boil. Isn't that good? It always is used respect with persons or objects or situations, but the Greek word translated patience is not ever used of God towards people. It's not used of God towards things or events, but is always used toward people. God doesn't need to be patient towards things. But God expresses even His patience toward people. In 2 Peter 3:9, He's patient. It's not natural to exhibit this patience. It's not normal. But it's an attribute of God. And I found myself, I don't know about you, but I get impatient. I get impatient with my children when they're disobedient or when they don't listen to the requests that I make of them. And afterward, many times I feel sick. And the reason I feel sick is because it wasn't just their problem, but it was also my problem because I just wasn't being patient enough. You ever felt that way? The speed of my kids no longer really matters when I confess my sin and I ask God for patience. And I get happy knowing that God's involved with me because He begins to change my attitude towards them and I become much more tolerant, much more patient. And after all, that's what really counts. And I'm so glad that God's patient toward me. You know, God had patience with Noah when He was building the ark. The generation deserved the judgment of God, and God waited, what, 120 years with the preaching of Noah, and He brought His judgment finally in the form of a flood. Genesis 6:3 says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for indeed he is flesh." But God had great patience toward unbelievers. He endures wickedness and rebellion of unbelievers, and He also endures the unfaithfulness and sin of believers. And He is slow to anger, which is often translated long-suffering, which has to do with forgiveness and patience, all kind of wrapped up together. And I know how much He loves people when I see His patience and willingness to forgive. God really does care. Exodus 34:6 and 7, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Isn't that good? Write that one down. Exodus 34:6-7. And the passage clearly shows God's patience with people as its obvious relation to forgiving our sins. God's very patient, even with His forgiveness of us. And our patience will be tested when we run into unresponsive people, unresponsive family members. But also we need to constantly pray that God would help us to be patient. No matter how many times we've fallen, He's there to forgive and pick up the broken pieces. Don't you praise Him for His loving patience of you? When I see how He's patient with me, I know He cares. See, God really does care. He demonstrates that over and over again. And the Bible's filled with God's love. And until we really understand the dimensions and the extent and the demonstration of that love, we'll continue to question that. We have to be stirred up by way of reminder what the Bible teaches about God's love. And then we'll not forget. And then it'll begin to permeate our hearts. And then we'll experience His joy because we'll know that we're loved. And the more we learn about Him, the greater comfort we'll have. And the more we understand, the greater our assurance that He really cares. Let's pray for a second, and then we'll go to our discussion time.